Why don't we get the word open, study a little bit of Luke chapter 11 tonight, once again. We've been talking for a couple of weeks about the issue of prayer, and this section I think really ties in some with prayer as well. This is where Christ begins to talk about the role of prayer as confrontation. Let's start in verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. This is the charge of Christ's enemies, is he casts out an evil spirit. They said he's working on their side and this is all a show. Others too, to test him, were demanding from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. So he's saying, you know, Satan isn't dumb, and he's not going to fight against himself. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's really the significance of Christ confronting evil spirits in his day, was that it was a sign that the power of God had arrived and the kingdom of God was there, and that he was driving before him the forces of the enemy. And at this point then, Christ gives us an interesting little commentary on this notion of spiritual warfare. He says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. So you can imagine, big, strong Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy isn't going to just sit there and watch you come and walk into his house and carry his stereo and stuff out. He's going to do something about it. And so it becomes necessary to first overpower this strong man if you want to plunder his house. Now in the context, the strong man that he's talking about is Satan. And the one who is stronger than him would be Christ himself, which he has just illustrated because he cast a demon out of this guy. And so, too, we learn in the rest of the New Testament that this struggle between Christ, between God and his enemy Satan, includes the followers of Christ. In 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so as Christian believers, having had the Holy Spirit of God enter and live within us, being indwelt by him, we, in a sense, are stronger than the strong man. I mean, we have that capability of overpowering him. We read also in Luke 9:1, we saw when Jesus sent the 12 out together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. When they came back, they returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Christ said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so this cosmic spiritual struggle is going on. It's a reality. And the significance when a Christian servant of God goes out to try to do work for God is not just that that person has to be persuasive or that they have to, by personal magnetism, affect other people. The real issue is that we have to be given power and authority from God to overcome potent spiritual forces. We can do it if we know what we're doing. One of the most famous passages on this is in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what Christian ministry is. And ministry is the birthright of every Christian, to go out and take a part in this struggle that God wants to wage against his enemy. The strange thing is that God, in most of this thing where God is attacking the strong man and overpowering him, he doesn't do this himself directly, but rather he uses human beings, and there seem to be some sort of rules in force in this struggle. There seem to be some kind of limitations that God has taken upon himself, because he has the power to obliterate Satan and all of his followers in a moment of time, but he doesn't do that. There's a restraint there on God's part. And instead, though, the ones who apparently are authorized to attack Satan are us, the subjects in the world system. The human race originally had the title deed to this planet. God handed it over to Adam and Eve when he created it, and he says, this is your planet. He says, you can lead it and go out and take control of it. But they lost that control, and in the fall of the human race, effectively control over the world was handed over to Satan. We see this picture of God and Satan having a cosmic war between themselves, and that is the context for the whole Bible, is the fact that there is a real God who exists, and that he has a real personal enemy, this magnificent creature that was there before the world was created. He already existed as an angel, and he was described as one of the greatest ever created. So great that he took it into his mind at a certain point, why do I need to follow God? I think I'm good enough to handle my own decisions. And so he broke with God and formed a revolution. His negative rap that he developed on God was so persuasive that many of the other angelic beings followed after him. And that's why when we read in Ephesians 6 about the powers, the authorities, the world forces of darkness, and so on, these are probably referring to different types of angelic beings, of which we're aware from various passages that there's not just one kind of angel. There's different kinds. And some of them are more powerful than others. Satan himself was a cherub, one of the highest type, maybe the highest type. He was the chosen, the anointed cherub, which is apparently like the top cherub. He may have been the highest ranking individual in the universe next to God himself at one time. Very persuasive to get actual righteous angels who had seen God to go against him and follow after Satan. Then his revolution has spread and includes our own world. So we see this battle going on between God and Satan, between God's people and Satan. But what is the point? Why have a battle of this kind? One of the things we read in the Bible in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So this was Christ's mission. Satan has built an edifice here. He has a system that he's built up, and Christ intruded into that system with the purpose of subverting it and destroying it. We read that the strong man has his own house and his own possessions. What are these, you know, what is this house of the strong man in this metaphor that he's setting up here? What would that correspond to in the real world? Well, we read in Luke 4:6 that when Satan was tempting Christ out in the wilderness, he took him up on a tall hill and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory thereof. Showed him all the most spectacular things in the whole world. And then he said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, a lot of what Satan says is not true, so you always have to stop and think, you know, is this another lie or what? But I think in this particular case, that statement there was true. Now, Christ didn't contest it. He contested the other things he was saying. But in this case, Satan claimed that the domains of the world had been handed over to him and that he was the possessor. He had control here on earth. That would explain a lot of stuff, wouldn't it? Like the song says, everything is broken. You know, the world is definitely not operating the way God would operate it. And when God does come back and take over the world, we'll see a very different system in place. But today, apparently, according to this, Satan is really the one running the scene here. John 12:31, Jesus, facing his crucifixion, said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And this, in the context, is apparently referring again to Satan. So Christ calls him the ruler of this world. This type of terminology is found all over the place in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of people so they might not see the light of the gospel." This gives us a hint then of what these possessions are that he doesn't want to have stolen. Really refers not to the material objects in the world, but to the people in the world. Satan controls the earth and wants to control the people on the earth, keeping them away from a relationship with God. He actively battles against every effort God makes to reach the hearts of men and women in the world today. Those are his possessions. Those are what he's going to guard. And as a strong man, he's going to guard him ferociously. Those are the possessions which Christ has come to take. And basically, this whole discussion is about binding the strong man, overpowering him, tying him up, flipping him in the corner, and then going in and taking his possessions, taking the people that he controls and liberating his captives. We read a lot about this in the Bible. I want to read a bunch of verses tonight talking about this whole theme of Christians taking a hand in what we call spiritual warfare. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. There he says, Jesus shared in their humanity, shared in people's humanity, took upon himself human nature, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So a lot of the ability Satan has to control people and to keep them away from God has to do with the fact that everyone's going to die, and people are afraid of this, and they sense that their life is ultimately going to be rendered pointless and meaningless because they're going to die. And so it creates a sense of urgency for the here and now, and a quest to grasp pleasure and temporary meaning and significance based on the short-lived temporal life that we have, rather than seeing things from God's perspective, which is actually you're going to live forever. You know, your physical life, once that ends, you're going to go on and live with me for all eternity, which would give us a completely different value system. That would make us look at life differently. And so Satan is eager to press upon people the notion that you better get it while you can because time is short. We read in Colossians 1:13 that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So those of us who have met Christ in a personal way and have had our sins covered by his death have our citizenship transferred from the domain of darkness, what he calls the domain of darkness. It's not referring to the Soviet Union. The domain of darkness is the kingdom of the world system dominated by its ruler, what Christ called the ruler of this world, Satan. And for those of us who have met Christ in a personal way have been liberated. We're captives, prisoners, slaves, who have been set free from the bondage to fear and selfishness to serve God in a way that's going to last forever. That's Christ's business in coming here. It may well be, I think Hebrews suggests, that part of him overthrowing the effectiveness of Satan's rule was becoming a human being. And when Christ confronted Satan in the Gospels, he did so as a man. Not as God. Christ lived as a man. We're told that in a number of passages. He set aside the use of his divine attributes. He emptied himself, as it says in Philippians 2, and took on the form of a human. And this may have been inherent in the rules governing this warfare, that Christ had to do that as part of it. He had to become a human, and then there are other humans who are essentially throwing off the yoke of tyranny, being ruled by Satan and his kingdom. Taken out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. So this is what it refers to then when we read about the strong man's house and the strong man's possessions. His house is the world, his possessions the people in the world. And he will cling to those and fight any effort to liberate them. We read that when a stronger man attacks him and overpowers him. And so we see in this whole picture, this little paradigm that he's setting up here, Satan is really the one on the defensive. He's the one trying to guard his house. And Christ, and by extension Christ's followers, are attacking him, launching an offensive assault against the kingdom of Satan and trying to claim parts of that kingdom back into the possession of God where they should have been all along. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, Paul talks about spiritual warfare there. And he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so in this proposition of attacking the strong man and overpowering him, who am I to think that I could do something like that? You know, I can't even see Satan, let alone have the power to overpower him, to attack him and beat him down. But Paul says we actually have weapons provided to us that are divinely powerful and well capable of doing what he calls destroying fortresses. Now, when we read about the fortresses that Satan has built up, fortresses, you know, a fortress is a defensive structure. It's hard to attack a fortress. Put yourself in the setting here of the ancient world, you know, coming up against a walled fortress, bristling with weapons and all kinds of things. It's a pretty hard take. And he says that's really what we're facing when we come up against Satan, is that he's well entrenched. He's got defenses built up, but we have weapons so powerful that they can destroy his fortresses and we gain access. So in comparing the two analogies, in the strong man one, this would be where Christ says when someone attacks the strong man and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied. So they're slightly different metaphors here. But clearly, in this case, the strong man, well-armed, he says, and full of armor, makes it very hard to attack a guy with armor on. But when someone stronger comes, he can strip off his armor and he becomes vulnerable. Now, what then are these fortresses? What then is this armor that the strong man wears and which we have the power to overthrow? This goes on to explain it in verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 10. Namely, he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So he mentions things like speculations, knowledge, thoughts. These are all things that go on in people's minds, right? The way people think. And these are the fortresses that Satan has built up for himself. This is his armor. It's not like, you know, it's not like it's going to be a physical fortress, but or a force field that we bounce off of when we come up against it. In the spiritual world, we find that things operate much more based on the issues of truth and falsehood, much more on the idea, on the basis of ideas. And so when we go forward to speak for God, what we're confronting are ideas and thoughts that prohibit people from seeing the truth about God. This really takes the form of an argument. So the speculations or the armor are really the same thing. A lot of people in our world have all kinds of theories for how things work. You know, speculations. They're guessing, really. They don't really know. How could they know? You know, how the world got here. How we got here. What's going to happen to us after we die? What's the future course of human history? No one really knows the answer to those questions, but people speculate about it. I went to see last night the movie Mission to Mars, and they set forth the idea of directed panspermia, that aliens had sown DNA seed all over the world. That's a speculation. That's something that a lot of people believe in. That's not what the Bible says. It wasn't an alien. It was God that created life on Earth. And so that's a typical fortress. That's a piece of armor that's, you know, as long as people are believing that it was an alien spaceship that brought it here, they're not going to believe in what really happened, which was the Creator God said, "Let there be," and there was. John 8, verse 44, Jesus refers to these speculations, these ideas by which Satan holds people captive. He says, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's really the main means of battle that Satan wages. It's a battle of untruths, half-truths, that are convincing to people. It's been this way right from the beginning. This is how he got his original following. Convinced people of stuff that simply wasn't true. And so if we ever are confronted by Satan or by an evil spirit, you know, what's going to happen? He's not going to make your skin boil or your flesh melt off your face like in the movies. That's not the way he works. He doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. What he's going to do is he's going to come and tell you something. And it's going to seem really plausible. And it's going to be false. He's going to, specifically, what he likes to tell us, he likes to bring accusations against God. He'll come and say to you, into your mind, you know, God's really let you down, hasn't he? You know, he really hasn't come through like he said he would. And you'll start thinking about that, and you'll think, yeah. You know, God really hasn't come through the way I thought he would. And the more you dwell on that, pretty soon all of the things that God has done, even to the extent, to the radical extent of suffering death on your behalf, unbidden, of giving you a free gift of eternal life, seem like they just pale into insignificance. And instead, there's some issue that you wanted God to come through on, and he hasn't. And that just begins to consume your mind. The next thing you know, it's just hard to even talk to God. We begin to sense a feeling of resentment there. A feeling of terrific disappointment in God. And so our relationship with God begins to disintegrate and to erode at that point. And the same thing will be true, you know, with people who don't know God personally. He'll come and say, you know, this whole notion of coming to the God of the Bible is a pretty dangerous thing when you think about it. Just think of all the things you're going to have to give up. Just think of all the freedoms you're going to lose. Who is this God anyway? How could God be good if this and that and the other thing are happening in the world? And we think about that and we're like, yeah, how could he be good? And a lot of this, frankly, is exactly what we want to hear. Because it's catering to a fundamentally rebellious nature that we have. We read in the Bible that Satan is not powerful in the sense, his power I think is great, but not so much in the sense that he's going to come and explode someone's body. But more that his power lies in his brilliance. This is a brilliant, amazingly intelligent creature who can outthink you. He can outpersuade you. He's a talker. The word Diabolos, which is translated devil, comes from two words meaning to hurl something against you. And it's an expression that means a slanderer, an accuser. And that's what he does. He comes and throws accusations. You'll be sitting there and all of a sudden you'll be thinking about some Christian friend of yours. And the thought will just come into your mind that, you know, he's never really liked you. When you really think about it, so many of the things he does are just based on ego. He says, oh God, he loves to get in and pray in those prayer meetings and things like that. Just show off. And so on. You just start thinking these things about another brother or sister in the Lord. Before long, he's managed to set people one against one another. Your spouse, very active in marriages, accusing your spouse to you all the time, to force a wedge of accusation and distrust between people. That's how he works. That was a pretty funny movie that came out a few years ago, called Needful Things, written by Stephen King. Did anyone see that? That's probably a better idea of how Satan works, where he went into this small town and set everyone against each other. That's the picture we have in the Bible. So we don't need to worry about our guts exploding or anything like that, but we do have to worry about an idea coming into my mind, and I think it's a pretty good idea, and it's not. This is a battle over truth. It's a battle about who says what. Satan suffers from a lot of character flaws. He's a very flawed individual. But one of his problems is not being stupid. And he knows that the people of God have the intention of eroding his base, so he counterattacks. Like any good enemy would. Any thinker would realize, before they come and attack me, I'm going to attack them. A forestalling attack. And so he's very active. It's not the primary thrust of all of this is that we're the ones that are attacking him and taking the things that the strong man owns. But he wants to get the initiative back and put us on the defensive. So he's very active in counterattacking or launching preemptive attacks against Christians. And this is where the subject of prayer comes up. Because both whether we're on the offensive or whether we're trying to defend ourselves, prayer is probably the main tool that we have. Let's read what the Bible says. We already saw in the Lord's Prayer, particularly in Matthew's version, it's very clear that Christ prays, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so one of Satan's activities is to tempt people. He knows that tempting a Christian on one level is a waste of time, because even if he convinces a Christian to do something that's sinful, they're going to be forgiven. God's not going to reject them for that. And so we might wonder, why is he so eager to tempt Christians? Why is he a tempter anyway? What does he get out of that? Well, the point is, first we're tempted, and then comes the accusation. Can you believe you did that? And then now you're going to go and open your Bible and pray. You think you're a Christian? And so on. So it's the combination of temptation and accusation that he knows brings about this growing sense of shame and guilt that again drives a wedge between us and our intimacy with God. He wants to break that down. What does Christ recommend? Prayer. To be delivered from the evil one. This can basically put God on our side to help us battle back and resist some of these things he's throwing at us. In Ephesians 6:18, which is, we read from Ephesians 6 earlier, where he was talking about that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the same passage a little later on. And he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this, that is spiritual warfare, with spiritual warfare in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So another dimension to prayer, aside from praying, God deliver me from the evil one, is here is what we call intercessory prayer. This is where I'm going to during my time with God, I'm going to think about my friends and my family and other people, and I'm going to try to anticipate what it is that the enemy is going to be throwing at that person, or what he may already be throwing at them. I'm, as he says, alert with perseverance. In other words, a lot of this may not be that obvious unless I stop and really think about it before God. And then sort of God's Spirit will give me an opening of the eyes, and I'll realize this person is being battered with accusation right now. Satan is trying to divide those two sisters from one another. And then at that point, we're authorized in this passage to pray for those people. And the impact of our prayer will be effective in countering the things that Satan is throwing at other people. Now, the value of intercessory prayer, praying for others, is that in a lot of spiritual warfare, the person being attacked hasn't realized that they're being attacked. Satan is called the great deceiver. And to deceive people, to make them believe that which is false, is very central to his whole strategy. Well, when you think about being deceived, you know, if you're being deceived by someone, you're like the last one to know, right? Because if you knew you were being deceived, you wouldn't be deceived, would you? And so it becomes very important in the body of Christ for us to realize that as various one of us come under deception, it's often only the other person that recognizes what's happening. That's why it's essential that we pray for one another. Paul says we should be doing this with perseverance and at all times in the Spirit. So we come to God and we draw near to God personally and through a process similar to what we described a couple of weeks ago of reorienting ourselves about who He is and what He's done for us and who I am in relation to Him and so on. Sort of quiet the flesh a little bit. And we enter a state with God that could be described as being in the Spirit. We submit ourselves to Him and His Lordship. And in that state of communing with God is when He will call to our attention various things about the people around us in the Christian community or non-Christian friends and family members as well. And we can then take up these powerful weapons that Paul referred to, capable of destroying fortresses, as we in prayer call on God to counteract the deception, the accusation, the temptation that Satan is bringing against somebody we care about. A lot of spiritual warfare is done that way. So when we go to pray, we pray to God. We pray about our friends and events in this life. And we pray against Satan. A good proportion of our prayer time should be spent actively opposing Satan in the spiritual world. When we get into the spiritual world, things work differently there than they do in our world. You know, simply saying something to someone, that wouldn't stop them in this world. We have to tie them up or beat them up or something like that, restrain them. But in the spiritual world, words, truth, and decrees have a great deal more force than they do in our world. You know, and there are rules that can be enforced spiritually. There's certain things that Satan just can't do. You know, when Satan came to God to torment Job, God had to allow him specifically to do this, and he would say no more than that. He would block him. He can bind him from doing more than a certain amount of damage. And a lot of this has to do with prayer. When James says, you have not because you ask not, one of the things we may not have is the protection that we should have from dangerous spiritual beings because we haven't asked for it. And God treats us as highly responsible, significant people and expects us to take up our role in this matter. and to actively battle against the falsehood of Satan. On my own behalf and on the behalf of others. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Paul is talking about an incident in the church that says, I think we should do this or that, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. It seems that Satan operates in relatively predictable ways. That's one weakness that he seems to have. If we learn how Satan thinks and how he works, then a large percentage of the time we can anticipate what he's going to do. I recently talked to the leaders from two home churches that had planted a new home church. And they were, both groups were becoming highly suspicious of the other leadership in those groups. And it was very interesting to hear their narratives from both sides and the different things that had happened and how, yeah, you would tend to interpret that way. And the walls of suspicion and division had built up rather high. At a certain point, talking it through together, people all around the room were like, geez, this is a satanic scheme. This is what the enemy's doing to us. It was really obvious at that point, but not before that. It hadn't been obvious. Really, when you think about it, that's the kind of stuff he does. The division, the deception, the accusation, the temptation, it's all pretty standard stuff. So we can predict. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We know how he works. We've got information on that in the Bible. And based on that, and the Holy Spirit's inner leading, this is how we get the clue on how we should pray against Satan. You know, every time I go to a meeting of my home church or any meeting of the Christian body, I always pray against what I anticipate Satan is going to be there to do. That should be part of our prayer life. He's going to, you know, we're going there to bring up the things of God and to see God extolled and lifted up here tonight and explained to people. He's going to show up. He's going to launch some accusations. He's going to try to create division. And so we should meet him beforehand. The biggest problem we have in dealing with Satan, I'm so impressed by this fact over the years, is that it's hardly ever a case where, you know, Christians squared up with the evil one and we prayed and we exerted all the spiritual power that we could, but he just rolled over us. He just bowled us over with superior power. That's not the way it works. What happens is that Satan will launch his attack, do his damage, carry off people, and destroy their walks. Sometime after that, we sort of get up and look around and think, I wonder if Satan's been here. After the fact, it's that lack of alertness that Paul called on us for, that lack of knowing what his schemes are and anticipating that. We sort of walk around in our fleshly stupor, sort of oblivious to what's happening in the spiritual world. That's our biggest problem. It's just that we never even put up any fight at all. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9 speaks to the same subject. He says again, be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, but resist him, standing firm in the faith. I'm sure if there was a literal lion outside of our home church meeting place, we'd be cautioning people not to go outside, right? I mean, it would just be all too obvious. But what we have is something that's easily as dangerous as that, even more dangerous. But again, it's our oblivion. It's our simply lack of any alertness that hurts us. We're simply so rooted, we don't bother to think about the spiritual world. The great story in the Old Testament where Elisha was with his servant in a town, and this is recorded in 2 Chronicles, where they were in this town, a little village on a hill over the night. And during that night, a large army came up and encamped around the city and laid siege to it. thousands and thousands of soldiers. And so the situation was very bleak. And Elisha walked out with his servant, and they looked down and see this huge army camped around the town. And his servant was like, "My God, we're history, we're toast." And Elisha was like, "Well, we got more guys than they do." And the guy was like, "What? Look at this, just a village here. Look at the size of that army," and so on. So Elisha prayed. He says, "I pray that his eyes may be opened." And when his eyes were opened, he saw the hillside covered with flaming chariots with angels in them. Well, I've never seen anything like that. But I wonder what we would see if our eyes were open to the spiritual world. You know, imagine yourself walking in here tonight and having to walk by a world ruler sitting out by the front door. Maybe put you on your guard a little bit, you know. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot more going on in the spiritual world than we realize. We just don't see these things. And that's our biggest problem. So he says, be sober and be alert. We can't afford to let down. You know, the other passage referred to with perseverance. Because the enemy that we're facing is relentless and never stops coming. And so we may be successful in resisting him for 5 days, but on the sixth day, we didn't think about it. That's the day that he scores. We can never afford to go into an apathetic stupor as Christians. There's a price to be paid every time that happens. And so we're called to a high state of readiness. By the way, if you're still using drugs or you like to get liquored from time to time, you got to think about this verse. Why is it important to stay sober? Why should a Christian never give up the control of their own mind and their faculties? One of the key reasons is that there's a lion looking for somebody to eat. It's just not safe. Well, James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." There's a lot of these promises in the Bible that are very potent, very powerful, along the lines that, you know, we're really in no danger. There's nothing for us to fear from Satan, particularly if we are adopting the right attitude and we're alert and sober and we're using the power of prayer. We're virtually invulnerable. He will flee from us, it says. We can literally drive him away. How many times do we see not just Jesus Christ, but also the apostles, like Paul, come and address a woman who was being used by Satan, and he addressed Satan personally and said, "In the name of Jesus, depart from her." And with screams, the evil spirit was driven away. Just like what it says here. That kind of stuff was not just with the New Testament. That should be happening in our lives. There may be times in our lives where we'll suddenly become aware that the negative train of thought and the battering that I'm undergoing right now is not normal. That in fact, there is a presence right here in this room with me. And our eyes will be open to that fact. We have the authority to do what the disciples did. They said, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." To say, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to depart." And they will do it. They'll have to do it. There's terrific authority in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're one of his followers. Of course, the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts tried to use the name of Jesus like a magic incantation. They weren't actually believers, though. And they confronted a ferocious evil spirit. They said, "We order you to leave in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." The evil spirit said, "I know Jesus Christ, and I know who Paul is, but who are you?" And it says, "He fell upon them and beat them severely, and they left the building naked and wounded." So it's essential that we have the reality here, and the reality is that, you know, if we've opened the door to our life and invited Christ in, then he's in. Those are the ones who can use his name, not others. Now let's think about when Jesus confronted Satan. We already went over this in Luke chapter 4, but just recall Satan kept coming at Jesus again and again and again. Three different times are recorded. And what did Christ say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Every time he would come at him, that was Christ. He wouldn't even talk with him on other grounds. All he would say is, it is written. And so in the confrontation between these two, finally we read that Satan left him until a more opportune time. It's just like he was bouncing off in each attack because Christ came back with, it is written, it says right here. Now that's a pattern then, I think, for how a spiritual confrontation of this kind should occur. It's not that I'm going to square up and say, with the force of my will. That carries no weight with them. But when we say, you know, it's written right here, and we come back to the truth, to the solid foundation of what does God say, that's something they can't oppose anymore. That's a checkmate. And so in praying against Satan, the key for us is that we be authentic Christians, that we get right with God, humble ourselves to God, and then resist the devil, as James puts it, and that we cite the specific authority by which we're praying. So that if I'm like, let's say I'm going to speak here tonight, and I'm being attacked along the lines that, you know, I can't believe you think you're going to get up there and speak. You know that God isn't going to honor what you say, and you should let someone else teach this meeting, and so on and so forth. I'm just feeling like I really can't do this, right? I need to pull out my Bible and say, it is written, preach the word, be ready in season and out. Teach and exhort with all patience. My Bible tells me right here to do what I'm doing. I'm authorized. That's what it says, and that's the way it's going to be. He can't reply to that. That's the end of that conversation. That's what we have to learn to do. And by the way, this is a good reason for learning your Bible. A lot of us have trouble resisting Satan because we don't know what's written. We wouldn't know how to handle ourselves the way Christ does. We simply don't know. And that kind of ignorance presents a great vulnerability to the attacks of Satan. We've got to realize, I've got to find out what it says in there and make the Bible my own, live it, so that when I come into a confrontation like this, I'm able to say, it is written. I know exactly what the Bible says on that subject. Luke 22:31. Now here's a strange one, okay? We talk about the rules governing spiritual warfare, of which we're not really clear on what they all are. But this sort of hints that there are rules we don't know about. This was at the Last Supper. Jesus turns over to Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, I think that's really an odd verse. How could Satan demand anything from God? In the NIV, it says that Satan has requested to sift you like wheat. So there is a debate on how to translate this word. And it may be worth doing a word study. Actually, this particular word, this particular form of the word, is only found in this verse in the whole Bible. But Bauer, Colin Brown, most of the main authorities today argue that it should be translated demanded, like the government demands your taxes. Somehow, Satan had found some kind of legal loophole, some kind of basis by which he could demand, he could come before God and say, I'm demanding my right to take that man right there and sift him like wheat. Now, how did he get that power? How could he demand that? We don't really know. Maybe the best guess would be that Peter's attitude had been so bad, Peter was really getting into an ego trip. In fact, this very evening, they were in their old argument again of which of them was the greatest. And right after Christ said this, Peter goes on about, oh, I'm ready to go with you. I'm ready to go to prison and to death. And of course, Christ says, actually, before the cock crows, you're going to deny that you ever knew who I was. And so he predicts this terrible spiritual defeat that, broke Peter down so much. But there must have been something that Peter was up to that it permitted. He had somehow forfeited his ground and had given Satan the right to sift him like wheat. Now, since we don't know exactly what it was, I guess that must not matter. But I think what we are being told here is that it's possible to get into that predicament. And so this must also be then, I guess, another good argument for not just tolerating an attitude problem, a don't care attitude, shall we say, or a rebellious, defiant attitude. These things could give Satan ground that he could demand that he's going to take you into a spiral of defeat because of that. And I guess God relented and said, okay. On the other hand, we read on in the next verse, Jesus says, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers. So Christ was basically warning him, Satan is going to mess you up, man, but I'm going to get the last word. I've prayed for you. And so again, we see another example of how prayer is the key tool involved in spiritual warfare. Prayer is powerful. Christ didn't prevent Satan from sifting Peter, but he prayed that it wouldn't destroy his faith, that his faith would endure. And in fact, he implies, after you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. In other words, that although he was going to go through this trial, apparently Peter was going to be afterwards the strongest of the bunch. Maybe because of it, because of such a defeat, that this egotism that Peter had been projecting would be broken, and at the last state would be better than the first. And so he says, you at that point will be in a position where you can strengthen your brothers. This is the kind of thing that's going on behind the scenes. A lot of us live like snails or turtles. We just can't see what's happening up there. And in my experience, the average Christian that I interact with, there are some Christians who are hyper-spiritual or super-spiritual, and everything that happens is a demon spirit, or, you know, everything's spirits this and spirits that. And there's a movement that's kind of like that. But around here, at least, and really probably in most Christians, what I see, I think, is that we are oblivious to the spiritual world, and we tend to not realize when they're active. It's not that we're thinking too much about Satan, it's that we're not thinking about him enough. That's the case for most of us. Well, one of our own would like to come up tonight and share with us some of her own experiences of being under attack. Let's welcome Pam.
I don't have any good, juicy demon stories or anything. Probably the way my husband and I have been most under attack are a lot of the things that Dennis is talking about tonight. You know, deception and, in particular, accusation in relationships. And Brad and I have been married for about 15 years, and I think it's fair to say we've gone through quite a bit of spiritual opposition. But like Dennis just said, I want to qualify the things I'm going to share with you, and I'm certainly not going to, I only have 5 minutes, I'm not going to share everything that we've experienced, but I don't believe that all these things, perhaps none of them, were caused by Satan. But I do believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that Satan loves to get in there in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a difficult circumstance that you're in. His goal is to render us ineffective in our work for Christ. His goal is to destroy our relationships. And when he can get us focused on our circumstances and our feelings, which he's done very effectively with me from time to time, then he can accomplish his goals. I said that Brad and I have gone through a lot of opposition. Sometimes, the best analogy I could think of, sometimes we've kind of felt like we're a dartboard, you know, and Satan is standing back going, okay, where am I going to hit him next? And it's been kind of a barrage of different things. For a while, the standing joke in our immediate family was, gee, what tragedy is going to befall us this summer? Because it always seemed like our family tragedies were seasonal things, and they just seemed to happen in the summertime. But no matter when they happened, you know, regardless of the season, some of these things that we experienced, what we found is, and this is where I felt that the devil really came in, just as we were starting to recover from the last issue, and just as we were getting on our feet again and building relationships and becoming involved with ministry again, we would get hit with something else, boom, and, you know, kind of fall back down again. And I think that we were good targets for the evil one, not just because of our circumstances, but also because of some immaturity in both of us, or speak for myself, in me at least. So just to give you a very general overview, a lot of the way we experienced spiritual opposition was through relationships, through a lot of conflict in relationships, very painful stuff, ministry failure. A few years ago, my husband found out that he was losing his job, and at the same time, we found out that our second child was coming, that I was pregnant, and we potentially didn't have insurance and all that stuff. And then Jacob was born, and 5 months after he was born, he contracted a real bizarre, rare disease and was critically ill and was hospitalized at Children's Hospital for most of the summer. And it was a situation where he was completely paralyzed. He couldn't open his eyes. He could not breathe on his own. He was on a ventilator and had to be fed through a tube. It was very, very difficult. After that, he survived that, and many of you know him. He's a healthy little wild thing now. But a year to the day of when he went into the hospital the first time, Brad found a huge tumor under his arm. So we went back down to Children's, a place we never wanted to go to again, and Jacob had surgery and was fine. Shortly after that, my father-in-law, who is kind of the patriarch of the family, kind of held everybody together, was doing an overnight shift. A lot of us were doing, in the family, were doing shifts because my sister-in-law had had triplets and then had a pregnancy-induced heart attack. She was in the hospital. We were all taking care of babies. Everybody was exhausted. And in the middle of this, Grandpa died at my sister and brother-in-law's house. And it was a very difficult time for our family. And then on the heels of that, for the last couple of years, I have spent much of my time taking care of one of my parents who is chronically ill, both physically and emotionally, several suicide attempts. So I have been going back and forth trying to take care of a parent, trying to take care of two children, one of whom struggles a lot in school. So all my evenings are spent helping her with school, and then trying to juggle ministry and have time with my husband and, you know, all the other hats that we all wear. And during all these various trials, many times I have prayed very specifically, and I have seen God come through in those prayers. Other times, to be honest with you, I haven't known how to pray, or I've been so wiped out I didn't feel like praying. And I have really had to depend on Romans 8:26, where Paul says that when you don't know how to pray, when you can't pray, that the Spirit intercedes with us for us with groanings too deep for words. And I have really depended on that verse. And sometimes that's what my prayer has amounted to. I've just said, God, I don't even know what to pray anymore. I remember when my son was sick the first time in the hospital. This was one of the worst times for me emotionally in my entire life, I'm sure. All I could do was sit and watch him and pray and read the word and sit some more. And my marriage was a wreck. What Dennis talked about, you know, the accusations that come into your head. My husband and I were at each other's throats, and we were both torn between spending time with my son to make sure he got the proper care that he needed and spending time with my daughter, my five-year-old, who also needed our attention. And it was the first time in my life that I think I really understood that I am not in control. There was nothing I could do. This was a disease that required comfort care. All they can do is help him to feel comfortable, and the disease has to progress. And it took weeks and weeks and weeks, longer than anybody thought that it would. And I had no control of the situation. And because I felt completely helpless, it drove me to my knees. And I had lots and lots and lots of conversations with the Lord. It was one of the worst circumstances I've ever been in, but it was one of the sweetest times I've ever experienced with the Lord. Great intimacy with Him, great time in prayer. So I hope that some of the spiritual opposition that we have experienced, I'd like to think that I've learned a few things. Things that I probably wouldn't have learned had I never experienced these things. Not that I particularly enjoyed them, but I am grateful for the things I've learned. And there are also things I would not have learned if I had stubbornly insisted on trying to go through this alone, which I have done sometimes, you know, with a bitter heart. Instead of talking to God, pouring out to Him how I feel, and just knowing that He's walking along beside me. And so some of the lessons that I think I've learned, one is to repeat what I said a minute ago, that we really don't have control. As much as we want to think we have control, we don't. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But what we do know is that God is faithful and He will be with us. And I know that I have found that through my prayers, although the outcome may not always be what I wish, God is always there for me, and He has built my faith as a result. Another thing that I have experienced through this opposition is that God truly is a God of all comfort. God has found the most creative ways to comfort us, you know, not just certainly through His Word and through prayer, but through, you know, people like you guys. Some of you I didn't even know, complete strangers that I knew were praying every day for my son and for our family. People that brought us meals to the hospital, people that made these really great homemade cookies and we used them to bribe the nurses, and you know, people that came down and hung out with us. That's a horrible place. It's really disruptive to your comfort zone to hang out at Children's Hospital. It's a very, very sad place, but people were willing to do that, and I saw the love of God through other people. Something that I think I'm still learning is that I cannot afford to compare myself to other people spiritually. By nature, I'm a very active, go-getter, achievement-oriented kind of person. I feel good about myself if I'm accomplishing things. And you can't accomplish a whole lot when you're sitting for hours, day after day, not really doing much of anything except praying, although I learned I can accomplish a lot through that. But God has put me in many situations in the last few years where I don't feel very productive, and I've had to slow down my pace with things that I like to do. And He just keeps trying to drill into my head. He just keeps saying to me, Pam, be still and know that I am God. This is the work that I have for you right now, and I will enable you to be faithful to this and to be content, and these other things can wait. I've learned that through the opposition that I've experienced, I now have opportunities to serve other people that might be going through similar situations. And I think that through suffering, allowing suffering in my life, God has really enlarged my heart a little bit. As a young Christian, I didn't know what it meant to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. So I'm learning that I'm really not the center of the universe. And lastly, I think I've come to a point in my walk with the Lord where I don't fear anymore that, you know, I'm just going to lose it spiritually and emotionally. And this was a very real fear of mine because I have a whole history of very emotionally ill people in my family. And this used to really scare me. I thought, you know, if something really bad happens, I'm just going to lose it. But I know now that this will not happen because I've experienced God's faithfulness. And, you know, today I'm clothed and in my right mind, and I think I will be tomorrow. And this is not because of any strength of my own at all. It's because of His faithfulness. It's because His power and His love is far greater than anything that the devil will ever be able to throw at us as long as we choose to depend on Him. Thanks.
It must have been tremendously traumatic, and I think suffering episodes, times of intense suffering, are always special occasions for accusation, and that's when he really rumbles in. It's, where is God now? You know, you keep praying, he's still as sick as ever. very common to see that. And I think maybe that the fact that you had Christian friends praying for you, interceding for you, will have been an important part of your ability to withstand that kind of attack. We can do that for each other. Let's try to wrap this up. Satan's domain must be attacked. There are people being held prisoner that need to be released from that captivity. And that's our mission. That was Christ's mission, and it's now become our mission. And because we have that intent in mind, he's going to counterattack, and we can expect a visit from Satan or one of his guys on a fairly regular basis. The more intently we try to follow God, the more likely it is that he's going to show up and try to interfere with that some way. There's a saying, it's been around for years, that if you don't meet Satan head on, it may be because you're both going the same direction. The more intently we try to follow God, the more intently we set our purpose on attacking the strong man's household, the more vigorously he's going to counterattack. When he counterattacks, he's not going to come and burn your house down. What he's going to do is he's going to just come and tell you something that's not true. It's going to be very subtle. He certainly isn't going to present himself as a flaming demon and say, "I'm here to destroy you." Because after all, you as a believing Christian have power superior to anything he can deliver. The power of God himself. He doesn't want a power confrontation. But what he will try to do is he will try to deceive you and try to cause you to believe something that's not true. If you believe the things he says, you've essentially given yourself over under his control. It's not like he took it against your will. You will voluntarily choose to believe that which is false. You know, you ought to think about that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. A lot of people who are just seeking, just considering the notion of God and whether they should form a personal relationship with Christ, get a lot of these ideas coming into their mind, like, you know, how do I know I can trust this? Or what's going to happen to me if I get into Christ? And there's all these menacing thoughts that come into our head. Especially, how can God be a loving God? Is there really such a God there? And these thoughts that come into our head, where do they come from? Why would we think that God is not loving? Often we're being directly challenged to believe that by an evil spirit. A lot of people, you know, I know as a non-Christian, I didn't believe in evil spirits, so I would have laughed at that. Today, I have no doubt. And you know, if you say to yourself, "Well, I don't believe in the devil or anything like that anyhow." You know, when you stick your head in the hole in the ground like an ostrich, just remember what's sticking out. Satan would be delighted to have you not believe he's there. That would be fine with him. Romans 15, verse 30, Paul pleads to the Romans, "Strive together with me in your prayers to God." What does he mean? Strive with God? Some people interpret this to be that this is like wrestling with God. I don't think it's God we're striving with. He's on our side. You know, him and us want the same thing. This is referring to spiritual warfare. This is talking about a struggle, because oftentimes it is a struggle to get to God in prayer and to stay there and to get back there, because we're being constantly battered by interference from the enemy. We have to learn to struggle with the evil one in prayer, and that is what Christ calls binding the strong man. I love this one in Romans 16:20. Paul kind of signs off to the group, and he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And then he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Sort of a mixture of militancy and friendliness there. Anyway, If you'd like to come up after we take some questions here and talk to me about an issue, whether it's in your life or maybe how you can come to know Christ personally, I always hang around. I'm happy to talk to people. We've got a free book for any of you who are here new. If you'd like to do some reading, Why Should I Believe Christ? Why Should I Believe the Bible? Stop by the welcome booth on your way out, tell them that you're new here, and they'll give you a copy of this book for free, which has some good reading on why should you believe any of this. We're also going to take a collection for the needs of the church, but this is for those of us who go here and are Christians here. So if you're a guest, we hope you don't feel obligated to give, and we hope you feel comfortable passing it by and just enjoy our hospitality. Finally, there's this card in your weekly update, a welcome card, which we'd like to encourage you to fill this out because it's a way to communicate with a large group like this. You can let us know who you are. You can raise questions about any of the things on here, and we'll send you information on that. And particularly if you're interested in making a move with God in your life, why don't you just note that? Because then I could send you some information that would be, I think, pretty helpful for you. All right, do we have any comments or questions on tonight's material or maybe an experience that you've had that you'd like to share?
Yeah, I heard a story last weekend from a biography of a missionary in China. And his family, he lost his family over there and then proceeded to go through, you know, a bunch of hardships and was losing it. And I just heard the story, so I don't have all the details. But the interesting thing was he came back to his church back home and sat in on a meeting to see, because he was suspicious that they weren't praying for him like they should have been. And he came to find out that they weren't. And he got up there and said, surprise, rebuked them all. And I just got to thinking, we got a lot of folks on the field ourselves that, we're their lifeline back home. This is the front line here in prayer for them. And, we should all just remember that.
Good point. Everyone who goes on to the foreign field first recruits several hundred of us to commit ourselves to pray for them regularly. And that's essential to survival on the field. Same really goes for the ministry here. I'm so happy every time I hear from someone that, I pray for you regularly. And I just realize that's why I make it. I think all of us, anyone who is in leadership or in ministry feels acutely the need to have people praying for.
And Todd, as God knows our heart, Satan doesn't. He's not omniscient. He can't see into our minds. And he can only hear what we say or what we write. Do you have any thoughts beyond that?
The proposition that Satan cannot necessarily read our minds has a certain amount of evidence behind it. At least it doesn't seem that he could read Christ's mind. And there's nothing in the Bible that says he can read people's minds. We know that he can speak to our minds in temptation and so on. Whether he can read our minds, we're not clear on that. I don't think that the case is real clear, but it's entirely possible that he can't. He can only guess at what we're thinking, and he can predict what we're going to think and feel from a set of circumstances because he would be highly skillful and knowledgeable about human nature. So, he could make some very good educated guesses. I'm inclined to think that that's probably the case. And in any event, whether it is or not, we notice that in the New Testament, when people would confront Satan, they did it out loud. And that kind of suggests that they couldn't just do it in their mind, that there was a need to speak out loud so that he would hear it. So I'm inclined to think that that's probably the case. And that's a good reason to confront him out loud, too. Do it the way they did. Here we go.
So how do you maintain a healthy balance between being alert against the evil one in your prayer life and maybe not getting into the devil made me do it type of syndrome where I don't take any responsibility for any of my sinful actions, that kind of thing.
Okay, that's a good question, because part of the question is, how can we tell what part he's doing and what part is the result of natural cause and effect? And there are several ways in which we can be tempted, for instance. It could be Satan, but it could be the flesh, it could be the world. These are all recognized biblical sources of temptation. But there would never be a case, really, as a Christian particularly, where I would be able to say, I'm not responsible because the devil made me do it. Because as we read tonight, the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We have sufficient ability to overthrow anything he throws at us. So if we fail to do that, it's not that he made us do anything, it's that we failed to take advantage of the armor that God offered us. So we're always responsible in that sense. I do think that it's relevant to consider whether a particular thing is happening as a result of satanic activity so that we know how to pray about it. And that is mainly a question of learning how he works. The logic, this is what Paul calls the schemes of the devil, knowing the types of things that he would do. And through studying that question and learning basically through a combination of study and experience, we gain a sense for the types of attack that Satan would launch, and it becomes easier and easier to recognize his hand in a particular situation and recognize it's not enough for me to pray for the person. I also need to pray against the obvious presence of the evil one here as he tries to work his way. It's getting kind of late. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you'll lead us not into temptation, but that you will deliver us from the evil one, as you taught us to pray. But we also pray, Lord, that you'll deliver our friends from the evil one, that you'll deliver our families from the evil one, that you'll deliver our non-Christian friends from the evil one, Lord. Show us how to become sophisticated, realistic warriors in this spiritual struggle that your Bible teaches so clearly, that we can be players and not victims, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.